Please be seated. It is our custom to pause a few moments in our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God by means of faith alone in Christ alone. And we celebrate the Eucharist as the lone ritual of the church age. It brings us together in one mind, one thought, one assembly, to reflect upon one concept, and that is the work of Christ at Calvary. There are actually two elements that you will consider during our service this morning. The first is the bread, which is unleavened, speaking of our Lord's impeccability, His absolute perfection in His person, the fact that through the incarnation He faced all the temptations and trials that are common to man, yet He did so without sin. And because of His sinless perfection, He was qualified to go to Calvary's cross as our substitute. And from His own free will, He elected to receive the imputation of our sins, and motivated by His unconditional love for the human race, He decided to be judged for them. All of these things are pertinent to our future history. We now have a personal sense of destiny because of His work on the cross. And the imputation of our sins and their judgment brings into view that second element, which is the cup. These things are visual aids. They are ritual, but ritual without reality is meaningless, and therefore you do need to understand the concepts behind each, so that as you pause and as Tammy plays, you can reflect upon the doctrines that are so critical for your eternal future. You also are able to incorporate within your reflections those doctrines that you've been studying. We've been emphasizing our Lord's glory and honor as He's crowned at the right hand of the Father. And that glory and honor came to His true humanity because of His successful mission in the incarnation. He was resurrected, proof positive of divine propitiation. He did ascend from the Mount of Olives. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And that act of session is when He was crowned with glory and honor. This is the concept that motivates us regarding our resurrection body, for we will be resurrected into glory. And some of us, if we continue our pursuit of truth, may even qualify for escrow blessings in eternity, which includes special wardrobe for us to wear, a uniform of glory, and certain decorations that will be appended to it, for example, the Order of the Morning Star. Some will win and achieve crowns in their escrow package, crown of life, crown of righteousness, etc. And all of these things are indicative throughout all of eternity regarding your progress in the plan of God during your life here on this earth. There are some who will receive no rewards. They will be pleased to be in heaven. There will be no envy. But there will be recognition of your pursuit of truth and your successful arrival at Pleroma. These are motivations for compliance in addition to your reciprocity toward God. All of this based upon your knowledge of God as you acquire it in Bible study during your lifetime. If you do not acquire the knowledge of God, then there's no way to accumulate within your soul any motivation to love Him personally. And without that personal love for God, there's no motivation to study His Word. So these things must work simultaneously together. It is the double column pursuit of truth, and it is the way by which we arrive at our destiny in this life. And so the Eucharist brings all of these concepts together for us. It is a time of reflection. We have reveries about our entry into the plan of God. Each of you have your own story about how you heard the gospel, how you responded to it, where you were, how old you were, all of the tawdry things you were involved in at the time. Everyone has their own story. And this is a time of reverie to think back and to contemplate what life would have been like for you had you never come to that decision. Today is the day, therefore, of reflection. We're not to enter into this without taking a moment for rebound, confession alone to God alone, clearing the decks mentally for your concentration upon this ritual, as well as the Bible studies that are to follow. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering around the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and having broke it, He said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed to our Lord on the cross and their subsequent judgment. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. The same custom retains the bread until all cup until all have been served. One would hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But then God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. As often as you drink it, you do this in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We do all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final, and shall we stand as we sing. As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we're grateful to you. We lift to you our thanksgivings and praise for the continued supply to us of our needs for both life and godliness, all of this on a daily basis. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning we will begin, after a few opening remarks, at 2 Peter 1:19. There is great confusion in the land. The confusion is centered on a disorientation to truth and an inability to identify who and what Christ is, how one may achieve eternal future through faith alone in Him. Therefore, people have no real sense of destiny. And when events such as September the 11th and those that have spun off from it occur in this nation, then there is, of course, a confusion regarding things we might call religious. Some of you became very frustrated. Some expressed that frustration to me after having witnessed an interview the other evening. It was on the 30th, between Bill O'Reilly and Jerry Falwell. This occurred on a program called The O'Reilly Factor. It airs, actually it's a cable, it doesn't air. It is cable cast on the Fox News Channel at 8 o'clock is the time. I would like to read some excerpts from that interview because I believe it will bring into your mind's eye some of the problems that we face in this country and why you don't need to become fully and totally devoted to any television personality. Most of the good ones have their theology, their politics, and their own lives in a furor of confusion because of usually Catholic theology. Now, Bill O'Reilly begins this interview by saying, "I'm Bill O'Reilly." In the personal story segment tonight, the controversial cleric, the Reverend Jerry Falwell. Is the fallout over his remarks concerning that God may have punished the USA for our permissive society over? Mr. Falwell joins us now from Lynchburg, Virginia, and Falwell interrupts and says, "Well, the answer is because I didn't state what I meant to state." Now, I've reported to you before what he said, that the reason that September 11th happened was because of our decadent society. And to that I say, duh. It's a long and very profound thing when you are talking judgment, because the sleeping church, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people," and that's me, and I didn't put myself in the church in the fact that our spiritual underbelly was exposed. I do not want to exegete that. But that's his explanation, by the way. He then concludes by saying, but no one is to blame but the terrorist, and clearly they're getting their recompense for that. Then they discuss things about Bill O'Reilly's problems with movie stars. And then he says, O'Reilly does, now Islam. We've had a lot of imams in here and all that, but there's something about Islam that troubles me, in the sense that there seems to be, and there is this in the Old Testament as well, a violent undercurrent to many of the passages in the Old Testament and in the Quran, not so much in the New Testament. Do you see Islam as a religion that is peaceful? And Falwell responds, I have to be honest and tell you I've never read the Quran, and so for me to comment on that, on what I do not know, would be wrong. Clearly there have been some clerics who have commented on what they say is in the Quran, a verse, I don't know what the location is, but allegedly it encourages the killing of infidels, that is, Christians and Jews, and that gives me pause. But blaming all Muslims for Osama bin Laden is like blaming all evangelicals for those who bomb abortion clinics. O'Reilly, I don't think anybody's blaming the Muslims, but it is the tone. Look, and it's similar to the tone of some fundamentalist Christians. There are some Christians around the world who believe that unless you accept Jesus as Christ, that you can't go to heaven. No, there are not some Christians around the world that believe that. All Christians believe that. If you are a Christian, you believe that. If you do not believe that, you are not a Christian. It doesn't matter how small the number happens to be. So all the Jews, all the Muslims, all the Hindus, and all the Buddhists, they're toast. They ain't going. All right? It's an exclusionary faith. Unless you think or believe that Jesus is the Savior, you're not going to paradise. Now, in the Islam religion, there's a strain of that as well. If you're not with us, you're an infidel. You see the two parallels? Falwell, I do, but the difference is Christianity doesn't encourage killing the infidels. It encourages them and to evangelize them into Jesus Christ. O'Reilly, but do you believe that unless you accept Jesus, you're not getting in? Falwell, Bill, I believe outright that as an evangelical Christian, there is a God in heaven who had a son named Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world, mine included. And I was born again in January 52. And I believe John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But I don't believe that's vindictive or in any way bigoted. I believe that's all-inclusive, and that's why I've spent 50 years sharing that gospel with the world. What he's trying to say here is unlimited atonement for whoever will. O'Reilly, all right then. If I'm a Jewish guy and I don't believe that Jesus is God, can I go to heaven? Falwell, I don't believe anyone can go to heaven, Gentile, Jew, black, white, red, yellow, whatever, without knowing Christ as Savior, and that's what your Catholic Church basically doctrinally preaches. O'Reilly, no, 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 they don't. They got a loophole here. Falwell, what's the loophole, Bill? O'Reilly, here's the loophole. You want to hear it? It's very interesting, and I believe this to be true. The Catholic theologians, not all of them, but the ones I respect. Okay, something, deacons, attention. Get this fixed by halftime. I'm tired of every time I give a sermon here, these kids running around loose and slamming these doors while I'm trying to communicate. Now, here's what O'Reilly has to say. The ones I respect say this, that if you lead a life that mirrors the life of Jesus in the sense that you love God, whatever God, above all things, you love Him above all things, and you treat your neighbor as yourself, that's enough to get you into heaven or into paradise, whatever you want to call it, because that's Jesus's philosophy. So maybe you don't acknowledge that Jesus is God, But by living the way that He did, that's enough to get you there. I believe that. Falwell. You'll never get Pope John Paul II to amen that, and you won't get Billy Graham to amen that. O'Reilly. Maybe I won't, but I think that's an inclusionary religion, and that's a religion for all mankind. And he is right. Falwell. Hey, I admire and respect your point of view, and there's nobody I admire any more in television than Bill O'Reilly, and nobody sends more people to watch you because I like what you're doing, but you're wrong on that. O'Reilly, all right, but I'd rather be wrong and inclusionary than exclude. Whoa. See, I know some very, very, very good Jews and Buddhists, and I can't imagine that an all-just God would ever not accept them into wherever that God is. Falwell, God is not willing that any should perish. God loves everybody alike. That's undiminished love. O'Reilly, that's right. And I can't imagine that that God would exclude anybody because they don't have the gift of faith. One thing O'Reilly is not is a theologian. Falwell, but God has provided only one plan of salvation. O'Reilly, you know, faith is a gift and not everybody has it, Reverend. And I know some great Muslims and I expect to see them there. Well, I probably won't be there, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Yes, you will see them. Every one of them. My last question is this. That you are a man who comes across as compassionate, but who is very rigid in his beliefs, and I see that in the Islamic world as well. Will there ever be a meeting of the minds? Falwell, I think this. I, as a minister of the gospel, can honestly sit here and say that there is not a soul in this world that I don't love with God's love. That doesn't mean that I agree with everyone, and particularly on theological matters. I happen to have been a great friend of John O'Connor's in New York, and John and I have done much work together. Both of us happen to believe that Christ is the only way to heaven, but at the same time, we work, and so does Dr. Graham, and so do millions of other born-again believers, work with everybody in the world lovingly, but sharing that saving gospel of Christ as the only way. O'Reilly. All right, Reverend. Always good to see you. We appreciate your point of view. One of the things that I've noticed is that those in the media who are good writers, the columnists, those that seem to have excellent establishment viewpoint, those that are in the broadcast medium that have a good establishment viewpoint, and there are very, very few there, but those that do always have a problem in certain areas, and it stems back to the fact that so many of them are Catholic. Catholic theology so distorts a person's ability to evaluate historical events that eventually it becomes their tragic flaw. And Bill O'Reilly is a case in point. The man is going to hell because he has certain Catholic theologians that he respects who have sold him a ball of lies. And it is a yarn that would lead him right into hell if he doesn't change his mind. And Jerry Falwell evangelized him 2 or 3 times on that show, gave him all the information he needed. And he said, no, I had rather be inclusionary and wrong than exclusive. Hell is filled with nice people. We've been studying Revelation chapter 4, verses 4 through 11. And in that passage, we have been observing angelic worship in heaven. This is angelic worship that is found in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And that is a place where on earth the tribulation has begun in its early stages. And we see in this John's report on a vision provided for him through the ministries of Jesus Christ, who is actually the writer of the book. And Jesus Christ is showing him things in a vision having to do with future events.
and these future events transpire at the rapture of the church. They have to do with the tribulation 7-year period, the second advent, the setting up of the millennial reign, and finally the eternal state. And in the early chapters, we see angelic worship while the tribulation is transpiring on earth. And in that particular passage in our study of glory, we're noting how angels actually achieve rewards for their service in the prehistoric angelic conflict. Two rewards are mentioned. One is a uniform of wisdom for the seraph rank angels, herald angels that are mentioned in the context. Uniforms of glory for the 24 angelic staff officers who also have received crowns. The seraphs obviously have received a promotion from whatever their previous rank was to six-wing status. And this is identified in Scripture as a seraph rank, outranking the cherubs who have only four wings. And to repeat for those of you who are not here, we know that it was a promotion having to do with the prehistoric angelic conflict because prior to the rebellion of Lucifer, he was the chief angel. He ran the entire angelic civilization in all categories, and he was cherub rank, four wings. Therefore, if there now are six-winged seraph angels who have top priority and top rank, then they had to have achieved that promotion during the prehistoric angelic conflict. They received a promotion because of their service to God during that invisible war. Therefore, the rewards are also those things that come to the angels because of their service to God in that conflict. The conclusion from all of this is that with regard to believers in the human race, rewards are conveyed to those who attain maturity in the spiritual life of their dispensation. And in the case of church-age believers, advanced to spiritual maturity in the sophisticated spiritual life results in escrow blessings in time as well as in eternity. We paused here on Thursday evening to take a good quick review of escrow blessings. We went to Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, which establishes the fact that your blessings were imputed to you in eternity past, even before you were elected. And we've studied the doctrine of divine decrees, and all of this should be clear to you on how that transpires even before you were created. And therefore, these things are on tape if you're interested. But Ephesians 1:3's emphasis is the fact that you have been imputed escrow blessings for time and in eternity, but this occurred in eternity past. And I'll want to go through the points that we noted in closing on that study Thursday. God's purpose is to bless every believer in time. That is His desire. And positional sanctification, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit placing you in union with Christ. That's top circle assets. Positional sanctification places every believer in heaven forever. Anti-Satan grace, this is those blessings set aside for us in eternity past. Now, 40 of the antecedent grace blessings are imputed to us at salvation, and greater blessings can be given to us in time and in eternity. These greater blessings are held in heaven in escrow, waiting for us to execute the conditions of the escrow, which is advanced within our spiritual life, the one for our dispensation. An attainment of spiritual maturity is actually what meets the conditions of the escrow, and they are then conveyed to the believer in time, and that, of course, allows the conveyance of escrow blessings in eternity to be granted at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, these are evaluated for us, by the way, in Revelation 2 and 3. These winner believers will receive the conveyance of their eternal escrow at the royal award ceremonies. These rewards come in 13 paragraphs. They're actually 7 Nikes. And they are called by awards based on to nekonti, the concept to the winner, which prefaces the 7 Nike awards. To nekonti is from the Nike word group, which means victorious or to be a winner. The winner believer, the one who advances to the high ground, is the one who receives the escrow. Hebrews 10 verses 35 and 36 outline the importance of your spiritual advance and the motivation for compliance. Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which keeps on having rich distribution of blessing. Confidence is built on knowledge of the Word of God. And as you acquire that confidence through knowledge, then you have rich distribution of blessing. Blessing, therefore, is associated with spiritual growth. Verse 36, you keep on having need of perseverance, that is habitual spiritual growth, all the way to maturity. You have need of such perseverance so that when you have executed the will of God, in other words, you have completed the conditions of the escrow, you may receive the deposit. That's your escrow account promised to you in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. They have your name on them. They're in an account in heaven. Jesus Christ is the depositary. He is the escrow officer. God is the grantor, you are the grantee. And your name is on that deposit in heaven, and Christ is the escrow officer. And when you qualify to receive them, He will transfer them to you. The conditions of the escrow, again, advance to spiritual maturity. If you don't, what happens to them? They remain on deposit forever. And by the way, when you go to heaven, and you will one day, when you go to heaven, you can go over to the escrow depository and you can go in there and look up your name, and you can go probably on display somewhere. Heaven is a big place. Everybody gets a little spot, and you'll have some readout somewhere of all of the things that you owned, could have had, could have enjoyed in time and in eternity, but can't because you rejected the plan of God for your dispensation. You're saved and you have eternal life, but you have no glory. We resume our study now at point 29. The true humanity of Jesus Christ, after completing His assigned task in the incarnation, was crowned with glory and honor at His session and was worthy of worship by the angels. This is a phenomenal concept. They recognized through spiritual growth who was worthy of glory. They receive glory for their advance, uniforms of wisdom, uniforms of glory, crowns. And what did the 24 angelic staff officers do with their crowns when it came time to worship the Savior? They took them off and they put them at the base of the Lord's throne. They recognized that anything we receive, rewards or otherwise, they all have to be based on the grace, the mercy, and the plan of God. He is the source of all things, tapanta. He is the creator of all things, katizo tapanta. Therefore, all recognition must always come back to the source, and that's Jesus Christ. And He is identified as the one who is worthy of worship. As we acquire information from the Word of God, we're going to come to that realization one day as well, that He is the central celebrity of the universe and that we owe all to Him. We must worship Him. We must become occupied with Him. This is a spiritual growth process. You can't emotionally decide, I'm going to love Jesus. This has to be something that accrues in your soul over a period of time as you gather the information. And you suddenly one day realize that He is worthy, that you're not. In fact, you're nothing without Him. And the worthiness factor is what is the motivation for your compliance with divine mandates, for your reciprocity, for your advance. 30. Just as the angels were given special clothing in the commemoration of their advance, so also the winner believer has special clothing included in his package of escrow blessings. We've studied this under the Nike Awards. For example, here's a piece of clothing, the crown of life. That's the second Nike found in Revelation 2:10. And there is the uniform of glory, which is the first paragraph of the fifth Nike found in Revelation 3:5. All of that has been studied in the past, and this is clothing, special clothing that you will wear for all eternity. Unless, of course, you decide to take that crown off during worship and lie it at the throne of Christ. 31. The Aaronic priesthood in the age of Israel was required to wear certain vestments in the performance of their duties. Now, they are required by the Mosaic law to do this. And the mature believer priest of the church age is granted as a reward special clothing for all eternity, which we've noted. Now, if you're interested, you can read all the details about the Aaronic priesthood's vestments in Exodus chapter 28, point 32. And the manner by which these church age rewards are acquired is by means of spiritual growth. That's how these things come to you. I repeat, Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4 tell us you already have the rewards. Your name is on them. But they cannot be conveyed until you fulfill the conditions. And one of the passages that documents that concept is one we've just noted, Hebrews 10 verses 35 and 36. Not to mention Revelation 2 and 3 and Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Point 33. The Word of God, and this is Peter's conclusion, the Word of God has more validity to the soul of the church age believer in discerning the content of divine thought than if the believer was allowed to be an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Christ. You can't go back to the Mount of Transfiguration and see the Lord in His glory. Peter, James, and John were able to do that, and they saw things that are yet future, solidifying in their mind who and what Christ was. In fact, God the Father put His stamp of approval on the whole thing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is literally the Word of God coming down from heaven, putting a stamp of approval on Jesus as the Christ. And who were the witnesses for all of this? Peter, James, and John. Can you get a greater piece of anecdotal evidence about Jesus being the Messiah? You cannot, except for one thing Peter points out. The Word of God has more credibility than my eyewitness account. So this is the point Peter is making in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. This is the New American Standard. And so, we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay, there's work that needs to be done here in order to bring out all that's found in this verse. So point 35. The emphatic point that Peter is making occurs in verse 19. He has demonstrated that he and his fellow apostles were eyewitnesses to an event that gave them the highest level of sensory perception about the resurrected glory of Messiah. When it comes to sensory perception, they got the ultimate. They're epoptase on this deal. They were able to see the mysteries firsthand through the eye gate and the ear gate as the Lord spoke, the Lord God spoke. And so they have all of the data coming in with regard to experiential concepts. But with regard to faith, which is a stronger medium through which one may acquire truth, through faith you can understand all things. Through experience, you can only understand those things you experience. You cannot experience the transfiguration. It can't be done. You can only experience it through faith as you study the Word of God. And what the Word of God says about it is greater than Peter's firsthand account. 36. So Peter uses the vocabulary of the Eleusinian mysteries to drive home the point that they witnessed the eternal Logos, not a cleverly devised mouthos. And many of those to whom they spoke, the Jews had gotten involved in a number of cultic concepts and bad religious ideas, and the mythology of ancient Greece was popping up again, and there was an effort by Peter to distinguish what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration from the myths and fables of the Greek pantheon and the Eleusinian mysteries. And so mouthos is pointed out here. I saw the Logos. It was not a myth. No mouthos here. And they experienced epoptase as a result, which is an advanced level of consciousness about the Logos. This information is that no one else knew at the time it occurred. And Christ said to them, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. See, after the resurrection, it's all over. The strategic victory has been won. Jesus is in resurrection body forever, and he is going to ascend into heaven and be crowned with glory and honor. And these apostles can then tell about it after the resurrection is done. And they did, with the exception of James. He didn't have the opportunity. He was martyred. 37. This being a fact, then, Peter makes a point. What I saw on that mountain with my own eyes is not as certain a report about the Messiahship of Jesus as is the written Word of God. There is a difference, and we're going to see it in this passage. We're going to see proof positive that the Scriptures as we know them, Old and New Testament, this is the authorized record of divine thought. All other publications are nothing but very futile attempts at achieving a level of divine communication. The Islamic Quran is nothing but an invention right out of hell. It was cocked up by Muhammad Ali, and he dreamed this up, pulling from many Arabic traditions and fables, and even pulled some things from Jewish tradition and incorporated this mishmash into this volume. And it was nothing more than a treatise on how he could gain power, which he did. And it was really, in my view, he was possessed by demons, motivated by Lucifer. It was a counterfeit of Christianity. They have what they call the written record. They're really the only religion today except for the Mormons. They call themselves Christians, by the way, but they are not. And they call themselves sons of Abraham, and they go back to Abraham through Hagar. They've got a written record called the Quran, and it is a cheap bargain basement, way cheap bargain basement imitation of the Word of God. And we've got right here in verse 19 a word that we're going to exegete that will show you that the Scriptures are absolutely guaranteed by the Word of God. And you, by the way, you have to accept this when we get there on faith. I'll tell you to leave it. The word's more sure. I don't know what translation you have in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Well, there are two words there. But they're the translation of one Greek word. B-E-B-A-I-O-S. Bebaios. It means solid, durable, sure, valid, guaranteed. Solid, durable, sure, valid, guaranteed. A prophetic word, guaranteed. 38. Peter uses a word whose definition goes back to the Attic Greek, and by doing so affirms that the Scripture's revelation of the Lord's resurrected glory is a far more reliable guarantee than that of eyewitnesses. We get some details provided by, first of all, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, page 280, under Bebaios. That on which one can walk. Hence, solid, firm, durable, sure, certain. The Bible is a light unto your path. You can walk being guided by it. It is solid, firm, durable, sure, certain. It often modifies logos. Bebaios often modifies logos, an utterance that is well-founded, authorized, and thus convincing. So the logos is something that is guaranteed. And what is the logos? That's the Word of God. Bebaios is therefore often associated with pistos, the word for faith, and alethes, the word for truth. We have a truth available to us, alethes, the Bible. The Bible is true. And when we place our faith in that, we can be confident because there is the guarantee of God behind it. We've got an example coming from Greek history in a moment to amplify that point. Now, Orton Gingrich, in their Greek-English lexicon, page 138, the noun biosis is a legal, technical term for guaranteeing something, for furnishing absolute security. Further clarification is provided by Adolf Deismann's Bible Studies, page 104. Now, Deismann is a German. It seems that the Germans have a knack for being able to delve in to ancient languages and getting the best meaning out of that and putting them into print. Deismann is considered one of the greatest exegetes of Greek ever to come down the pike. Deismann, therefore, when he writes, pay attention to him, because he goes all the way back and analyzes these words throughout all of Greek history and then brings them up to New Testament times and gives you an idea of the etymology and how it applies to the passage in which you're working. Now, he is involved in a discussion here on page 104 on biosis, all of these in the same word group, you will note. Now, play along here, because this is an example. It has to do with commerce in the ancient world. The seller, you go to the store, you meet this guy, there's a seller. They do a little trading. The seller was required in general to deliver to the buyer. That's you. The seller was required in general to deliver to the buyer the thing sold without dispute. So there's a thing sold. He owns it at first. You own it after you trade with him. He had to accept the responsibility if claims should be raised to the thing by others. What if you went to the store and bought something, paid the man for it, and went home? And then someone knocks on the door the next day and says, by the way, that thing you bought the other day, that was really mine, and I want it. The seller has to take the responsibility of any claims that might be raised by others. If the buyer, however, had obtained from the seller the promise of a guarantee, he could, if claims to the thing were subsequently raised by others, he could go back upon the seller and summon him to confirm that he was the buyer and had bought from him, the seller, the thing now claimed. That's the guarantee. And when you did business, you went to him and said, I want bibiosis on this. I want a guarantee that when I give you whatever I'm giving you for this, money or peaches or pears or donkeys, mules, whatever you're getting for this, that there's a guarantee it's mine. And that would be bibiosis. If the seller refused to do this, then the buyer could bring against him an action called bibiosis. In the language of the Attic legal process, bibiosis thus received the technical meaning of a definite obligation of the seller. A definite obligation by the seller is a legal term. The seller did not only make over the thing to the buyer, but assumed the guarantee to defend the validity of the sale against any possible claims of a third party. Guarantee. When you go in and you make the exchange, you get from him a guarantee called bibiosis, that there is no chance any third party can come in and take that from you. It is an assumed guarantee that defends the validity of the sale against any possible claims by a third party. Now, your salvation is bibiosis. It is guaranteed. The Word of God that documents your salvation is guaranteed by God to be absolutely true. You may place your faith in it at all times for your salvation and for guidance in the Christian life. And you need not ever be confused or have your faith shaken by claims of other third-party concepts like the Islamic Quran, like the Mormon Doctrines and Covenants, like the Hindu Veda, or anybody else that's got a publication current that defies the Word of God, which is guaranteed. A seal, ice bibiosin, is a definitive, legally guaranteed seal. In Attic jurisprudence, guarantee in regard to a seal, it is still a technical expression for a legal guarantee. And by our taking, confirm and sure, and they use sure in the translation here, by our taking confirm and sure in the sense of legally guaranteed securities, the statements in which they occur gain in decisiveness and force. And you can go right back to our verse in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word guaranteed. It is guaranteed. The prophetic word is guaranteed by God. And you see it right here in this word. I see none of you as impressed about this as I am. I thought this was a wonderful concept and that this was going to really drive home the point of the validity and the immutability and the veracity of the Word of God, that you could place your faith in it without any deviation. There's no one else out there that can claim as a third party to have any ideas that supersede it. But then, I guess not. Point 40. Peter exhorts his readers to compare the prophetic word of the Old Testament with his eyewitness account at the Transfiguration. He exhorts his readers, compare the prophetic word of the Old Testament, and Elijah and Moses represent that. Compare that with his eyewitness account at the Transfiguration. The prophetic word was represented on the mountain by Moses, whose ministry was the law, which revealed the Messiah through ritual. Elijah's ministry represented the prophets who revealed the Messiah through prophetic writings. So whether you look at the ritual of the Old Testament that revealed Christ, or whether you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament which spoke about Him, His ministries, the incarnation, the resurrection, the millennial reign, no matter which, they take precedent over the eyewitness account. 41. Of the two, the writings of the Old Testament must be considered by them to be of more value than Peter's eyewitness testimony. Well, that's a good place to stop. Now, we're about to break, and when we do, we'll have the separate prayer meetings, the ladies' meeting in my to your rear, the gentleman to my right. If the gentleman will come in, we have a few updates for the bulletin that I want to give everyone because everyone doesn't attend. Anita Wind has died of cancer, friends of the Rawlings. She may be deleted from the non-member list. I would like to bring to your attention two names from a church in Birmingham. Ron Adama is the pastor there. He is the gentleman that introduced me to serious Bible study back in 1971. And his church in Birmingham is called Doctrinal Studies Church. His wife, Jane, has just gone through triple bypass. She's having some complications following surgery, but she is progressing. But please add Jane Adama to your prayer list. And when I was a youngster and didn't know any better, I was an Auburn fan. And in 1957, Auburn won the national championship, and it thrilled me to death. And I have an autographed football of the 57 championship team. And on that football is the autograph of one of its All-Americas, Jerry Wilson. And his daughter, Gianne Wilson, is handicapped, and she had an accident as a result of her handicap the other day. She burned herself quite badly, and she is receiving treatment for that. Her name is Gianne. That's J-E-A-N-N-E, Gianne Wilson. We also have Richard Gilligan, Gary Johnson, Francis Stevens, and Sharon Fox added to our non-member list, and other updates will be given at the individual prayer meetings. We're dismissed now until about 10 till the hour.